I Hope You Dance. Anybody ever heard the song? You want me to sing it for you? What? Our next worship song. Yes, yes, yes. All right, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask you to bless your word. It's obvious that you want to, Lord. I just ask you to help me or no one else to get in the way of you blessing your word. Help it to be an act of worship to you. Help us to want to learn, to know you, to see you. Let the Holy Spirit reveal to us, speak through me, and open the hearts to hear. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I'm going to start with a verse, and we're going to jump right into this. And this lesson has been on my heart for weeks and weeks and weeks. And it means the world to me, and I hope that some of you, after hearing today's sermon, will maybe look at Jesus Christ a little different than you ever have. So, let's jump into it. Opening verse, Matthew 11:28. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." After just being in Sunday school this morning, I'd say just about 99.9% of us would raise our hand if we said we fit that category today. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Just by the way, that's a yoke that he's talking about, and how many spots does it have on it? Two. So when he says, "Take my yoke upon you," guess who's plowing beside you? Jesus Christ. Okay, so you're never in it alone. But, okay, moment of reality. Okay, I know how it is for me. "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." How many of you have read this verse after becoming a Christian, and your response is, "Yeah, right. What planet are you from? Because ever since I've become a Christian, my life seems to be anything but easier and lighter." Has anybody felt that? It's like as soon as you accept Jesus Christ, Satan's like, and he's rolling up sleeves because it's on, right? Life becomes, in a lot of ways, for most Christians, and this is what we're going to talk about today. So, first of all, I need to know you're with me. If you're with me, say booyah.
Booyah.
All right. When we become a Christian, life oftentimes, for the majority of people that become a Christian, becomes less fun, more stressful, more work, more worry. Can anybody relate to that? So how can Jesus say, "My burden is light and my yoke is easy," when all these people all over the world, and even here in the United States now, all we do is suffer for him? Some people literally imprisoned, some people literally tortured, literally had their lives taken, families separated. So Lord, what's this "burden is light, yoke is easy"? Many Christians, the majority of Christians today, live a stagnant life as a Christian at best because of this, because you don't have a light heart, because your yoke is not easy. Stagnant at best, many, if not most, live a very stressful life because you never feel good enough. You're always struggling. You're always questioning God. You always have his existence or his heart on trial. You're not alone. We found that out in Sunday school today. But that's the life most live as a Christian. So how can you say that it's an easy life? And you wonder, okay, God, where's this rest and this joy and all this benefit? Most people live their whole Christian life and they never know that joy and that rest. And this, people, is why so many people, whether you believe they were never saved or they were saved and they fell away again, why so many begin the Christian walk and shortly after do what? It's not for me. They walk away. And if everybody was finding that their burdens were lightened and the yoke was easy, wouldn't more people be staying with it? So there's something wrong here. And we're going to kind of delve into why. So if your walk with Jesus isn't easily the greatest thing going in your life, take it from me, something is wrong. Okay? I didn't say you're going to have an easy life. I said if what you have going with Jesus Christ isn't easily the greatest thing in your life, something is seriously wrong. So we're going to jump in. There's a number of reasons, and I had to cut them all down so that I could start making my sermon shorter. For a while, we don't experience joy in knowing Christ, but I'm going to give you the absolute biggest. And I've said this before, and every time I've meant it. Some of you have listened, and some of you haven't. If you listen and take in what is being said today, some of you that have been here for years, some of it you've heard, but I didn't repeat it because I got nothing else to say because I got a lot to say, but I repeat it because we got a lot of new people, and even the ones that have been here, you didn't get it. So if you will listen with your heart to what's being said today, you cannot help but to walk out changed. Because it changed me just going through it again. So I think the biggest reason we don't absolutely love our walk with Jesus Christ and we don't have our burdens lifted is because we see Jesus Christ through the eyes of religion. How many of you are old enough to remember the dating game? Here are all the pictures of Jesus Christ in his religious states. Okay, I'll let you figure them out. I'm not going to go through it. I especially love the one on the right. That's where a lot of people see him. Glaring down at you with the eyes of distaste. You ever felt that? Oh yeah. But here's the deal. Almost all Christians, we talked about this in Sunday school. It fits together so well and it was by accident. Almost all Christians see Jesus at least partially, if not totally, through the eyes of religion. And the way you see him through the eyes of religion versus who the Bible says he really is determine who you see yourself as before him. And are you going to tell me that how you see yourself in the eyes of another person doesn't totally affect how you can be intimate with them? I've said this before, but listen to me. If every time I was with my wife, and this is what's wrong with some marriages, by the way, if every time I was with my wife, I felt belittled, I felt disrespected, and I felt like it was just an artificial relationship, how intimate could we ever possibly be in our marriage? But if every time I'm around my wife, I feel like she is my biggest fan, she's nuts over me, I cannot do wrong in her eyes, how intimate will our relationship become? Most people see Jesus as the religious Jesus, and they've got him all wrong, and that's why you can't enjoy life with him. That's why your burden is not light. Because you don't know who he really is. You got it all wrong. And you're living your life, whether you know it or not, in religion versus really knowing who he is. And when you finally realize who he is, that you just, it changes your life. So, we're going to hopefully get a glimpse of reality of who Jesus Christ is today. Not with the words of the great Dougie Miser, but through the Bible. And I'm going to go through several verses and we're going to explore some things that are just dead in your face that you miss all the time because we think religiously, okay? But first of all, I want to really stress the point and show you where we are often in our thoughts with Jesus Christ. The most known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So, excuse me, in our religious thinking, we know that God has chosen to love us. He's chosen to love the world, meaning he came to care for us and save us. But here's the deal, and here's where most of us are, if you'll be honest. He came to love the world, and I believe he loves the world. Just like a teacher comes in and says, "I just love this class." But if a teacher comes in and says, "I just love this class," you think she means it. But does that mean that she intimately, awesomely loves me personally and wants to know me and be with me and can't live without me? Does that mean that? No, it means she loves the class. Most of us see Jesus as loving the world, but he doesn't love me that much. I'm part of the world, so he loves me. But he doesn't intimately love me. He's not crazy about me. He's not interested in my life. I'm a pretty sinful person. I don't have a lot going on. So he loves me because he loves the world. But it ain't all that. Is that where you find yourself seeing Jesus oftentimes? Most of us do. That's a religious view. It's not a personal, intimate view of how Jesus loves you. And I have spent most of my life there, and most of the people that I talk to. One of the comments from someone just this morning is, and you know you felt this way. God loves the world, but I think he just wound up the universe and set it down on the table and let it go. And he's not involved, because that's how I feel sometimes. Do you? It's because we miss it. We miss everything about the beauty of Jesus Christ is his love and intimate character that just goes beyond what you can understand. And you will never, ever glorify him more than when you realize just how much he loves you. Because that's what it's all about to him. Remember that. All right, listen. Most of us, tell me if this is not a description. Most of us see Jesus, or God especially, God in general, as serious, monotoned, unemotional. For me, slightly irritated and impatient, because I'm always messing up. Tolerant, but displeased. Formal, in control, and dignified. Jesus, in all the movies, walks around like he's got a halo above his head, and he's the Pope, right? Hello, gentlemen, I'm more holy than thou art. Bow before me. I mean, that's the way you see him. But how many people see him as he loves me, but he's tolerant and slightly irritated with me all the time? You get that idea, don't you? Not because he's not awesome, but because I'm a beanhead. And it's natural to feel that way. So, how do you get an intimate, tolerant, dignified, righteous God of the universe to get intimate with you? If you understand that question and you can answer it, if you could really see the real Jesus instead of a religious Jesus, it'd change your life forever. And let me tell you how it is. Guarantee you, this is where we are. I want you to picture a little girl walking beside Daddy, right? And this little girl knows in her heart, Daddy loves me. I'm holding his hand. We're going along. Daddy loves me, right? Okay, but now, suppose in a moment of exhilaration, Daddy bends down, takes her in his arms while they're walking, tells her, you are my princess, you are my life. You know Daddy would die for you. Kisses her on her little cheek and swings her around on his back and holds her little hands and feet and goes trotting along. What she knew in her heart as they walked along became an unexplainable, awesome, exhilarating joy and comfort to her as she felt his embrace, heard his voice, and realized everything she believed while she walked beside him in a way she cannot explain, that she just experienced, that goes beyond anything that she could think while she's walking along. My daddy scooped me up and told me I was his princess. My daddy put me on his back. I'm holding my daddy's hand. I'm secure. It's real. You've gone your whole life walking next to him, and you need to know that he's wanting to pick you up and love on you and throw you on his back and love you. That's Jesus. That's not my version of Jesus. That's Jesus. And we got to stop walking beside him thinking we know, and we got to get intimate enough to feel it, to go beyond anything we understand, because it is the only way that you will glorify Jesus Christ for all that he's done to have that moment with you. Do you understand that? That's who he is. That's my Jesus. I could have entitled this sermon, "That's My Jesus," because you need to know him. So, you need to feel it. You need to rest in his love. You need to have a joy that you don't understand because he's so intimate to you. That's what he died for. And that's why your Christian life stinks, because you keep walking beside him and you won't let him pick you up. You won't get on his back. You won't let him kiss you on the cheek because you feel like you've been a bad boy or a girl and you don't deserve it. And he's not that kind of daddy. He'll protect me. He'll hold my hand. But he's not the type that wants to pick me up and hug on me because I've been bad. That's not the case at all. That's all you. So, first thing I want to mention to all of us, and it's the only thing I'll mention before I dive into this, because it's the only thing that's going to keep you from enjoying what I'm telling you today, okay? You listen, say amen. All right. Listen close. You have to realize there's one big issue that's paramount in some of your lives that will keep you from experiencing what we're going to experience today. And I didn't say it has anything to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with you. And that is this. If you, now how many of us messed up this week and sinned? Yeah, I wish I could raise my other leg. Okay. There's a big difference between walking and failing repeatedly. Listen, look here. Big difference between walking and failing and choosing a life of sin against God. Saying, yeah, you're awesome, God, but this is a lot cooler. I'm going to choose this. Okay? Now listen to me. Here's the problem. He is still there. Are you listening to me? He is still there. He still wants intimacy. The problem is you let go of his hand. You don't want him to pick you up because you found something you like a little more. That cotton candy is so good that you got in your hand. You don't want him to pick you up. You're enjoying your cotton candy. So it's your choice to follow what you love in sin over loving him. And you've broken his heart, but he hasn't left you. It's your choice as to why you're never going to have that experience of intimacy. Do you get that? That's the only thing that's going to break anything I'm going to tell you about today. And it's going to break his heart because he wants what I'm telling you about today. Doesn't have to do with trusting and trying and failing. It has to do with, you got to understand, he took care of that. If you fall, oh, he took care of it. Just glory in that and go on. But it has to do with you embracing something over him. I want you to remember this forever. Revelation 3:20, Jesus is talking to the church, not a sinner, not a lost sinner, okay, but a church. And he says, behold, I stand at the door, Revelation 3:20, and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Dining with them means the ultimate form of fellowship in the Hebrew culture. You're my bestest. I love you, right? He's saying, I will not force myself on you. I will not smack your little butt and pick you up and put you on my back when you don't want to be there. You can have your cotton candy, but you're breaking my heart. He's saying, I'm going to stand at the door, and I won't force my way in like a SWAT team. You have to open the door because I have to know that you want me as bad as I want you because I want you bad. He's not stoic and distant. He's passionate. I've said this before, but you got to get this visual image. He's not grandpa in a rocking chair upstairs with the beard telling you, don't do it, don't do it. He's the guy that swings up in the red Ferrari in the parking lot and revs the engine and whistles for you to come down because we're going on an adventure. He's the one that wants to love you passionately and go places with you that you've never been. And we misinterpret everything about him. So you've got to open the door. You got to get rid of sin and you got to want him as bad as he wants you. And then the adventure begins. And that's all I got to say about that. We're going to move on now because you can take my word for it. That's one thing. But I want you to take the word's word for it. And I want us to paint a picture of Jesus Christ to let you see he's not stoic. He's not distant. He's not distasteful and bitter and standoffish because he's holier than thou art. He is so crazy humbly in love with you. And we're going to see it, okay? We see him oftentimes as less intimate than us, less able to show intimacy because he's God. The truth is, he's more pure. And listen to this word, more pure and unbridled in how he will show you love than you'll ever be. How many of you have problems coming to the front or showing open worship or praying openly because you're embarrassed? You know why you're embarrassed? Because you think more of you than you do yourself. Okay, I started to put a picture of this up and I thought it'd be irreverent because I saw the pictures. How many of you have ever seen anybody that's just scared to dance? How many of you are scared to dance? How many of you don't incriminate yourself here, okay? How many of you have seen someone else who is scared to dance, but when they get a few drinks in them, you can't stop them even when you want to? Because after a few drinks, you're saying, you can't dance, but vodka told you you could. Right? You've seen them. And I started to put a picture up, and I thought, no, those pictures aren't going up. Because I'm not advocating alcohol. I'm telling you this. What happens to that person when they have a few drinks? They forget about self, right? They forget about self. They're so unaware of self, even when they should be at times, that they can just go and do. You are so aware of you that you need a spiritual drink of the Spirit to forget about you long enough to show unbridled love for Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that I'm advocating you run around here and hang off the chandeliers and run around with a banner. That means that you come before Him and be unashamed to love Him with passion instead of with religiosity. Instead of walking the right way and doing and talking the right way, it means you come before Him with real, fervent, passionate, intimate love that He died for, that He has for you. And you can only do that when you can get out of your own stinking way. But you can't because you're religious, because you're still thinking about you. And I want to tell you what, that picture of us where we're just too formal and proud to show any love, really, is how we impose that image on Jesus. Every, look at me, single picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament says He is the one, as God, humble enough to do away with His image in front of the world and love you when it's embarrassing, when it's humiliating. He's the one that would give you public show of display of affection that would just blow your mind. He, as God, is the one that cares nothing about anything religious, that just wants to just be yours. You're the one with the stoic pride that won't love Him back. You are the image of everything you think He is, and He's just the opposite. And I'm not saying yay or nay on how you act publicly. That, who cares? That's the opposite of what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make your heart go from a hard, waxy religion into a real passionate intimacy, knowing that that's what He has for you. Because if you can see that He's that unbridled, no walls up, no holds barred, I'm not stoic, I'm not distant, I'm passionate. If you can see that's how He really feels about you, it'll metamorphose your relationship with Him. It'll change the way you sin. It'll change the way you love. So, and to say it is one thing, but when it hits you in the face, when the reality comes, it's awesome. So, He came to show us a lot. When He came to die, He also came to live for a time as a human, to show us how to suffer, to show us how to love. If Jesus Christ is God, if He's a representation of God the Father, if He's a representation of everything He's asking us to be, then we better pay attention to how He loves, right? And if Jesus Christ loved that way then, has He changed? The way we see Him love in the New Testament, doesn't He still love you the same? If you don't believe so, you don't understand Scripture. So let's get a glance at how He loves. Let's get some overwhelming examples and descriptions. I'm going to start out with a simple one. And I'm pulling together from a lot of things from a lot of years. And you got to understand and see the picture of who Jesus Christ is. Go from simple to awesome. First one comes from a strange place. Psalm 23:5. You, God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Talked about this a couple of years ago. First of all, this is what God says. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how bad it is or how good it is. I want you. How much does God have in His plate all the time? But He says, no matter what's going on in our lives, when the enemy's standing right outside the window, I want you to come to me and sit down at the table and love me. We'll get through it. Because that enemy out there is not as important as me loving you and you loving me. And I'll tell you again, I haven't said this in many years, but the most precious thing my wife has ever said to me was when we laid down at night one night and our whole world was falling apart. And she said, whatever happens, it's okay. It's me and you against the world. That's my Jesus. Whatever you have in your life, and He'll put it in your life so that you have to say, whatever happens outside that window, it's me and you against the world, and I will never lose what I have in this room with you. And when he says, you anoint my head with oil, in the Hebrew culture, that means you are my cherished, special guest. It's passion. And when he says, my cup runneth over, in those days, if you were a sojourner and you came to visit, if they gave you a meal and they filled your cup halfway at the end of the meal, it meant thank you, fed you, have a good day. If he kept filling your cup until it literally overflowed, it was the cultural, social speech of, oh my gosh, you have touched my heart. Will you stay with me? So in this, God says, forget about what's out there. You have to just love me. Just love me. You're my special guest, and I'm running your cup over because I don't want you to leave. We'll face what's out there together. You don't have to leave alone again. I want to face it with you. My cup, your cup is running over because I want you to be with me forever. That's what that simple verse says. Does that sound like a stoic, distant God that wants you to bow down like a worm and just be religiously perfect? No. That's my Jesus. Such a simple picture, but such a treasure if you will catch what he's saying to you. Mark 3, 1 through 5. And he entered the synagogue again, Jesus, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched, you wouldn't believe how much this says. So they watched him closely, the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? But they kept silent. Now listen closely to my stoic, distant Jesus. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. We see Jesus as this legalist. We have to do right. We have to do right. And we use Jesus as our excuse for why we denounce people that aren't right. Jesus, if you see that picture, see someone hurting. And while we're too religiously perfect to do anything about hurting people that are in our lives because we're too busy being holy, Jesus is the one that said, sir, come up here. All of you righteous religious fanatics who are so worried about following my rule and being religiously perfect that you can't love, let me show you how to love with passion. And Jesus paused and he looked at that whole crowd in fury. That word is just fury. He stared them down. He met every one of their eyes. And what he was saying with his eyes is, shame on you for being religious instead of loving someone with passion. And he healed them for spite right in front of these people on that day to show that love is more important than your religiosity. And yet we as Christians are so worried about acting right and doing right, and we never, ever see this passionate, beautiful side of Jesus. And that's why we won't draw close to him. That's my Jesus. That's passion, people. That's not some stoic man with a halo above his head. When the hookers and the druggies feel more comfortable with him than their own families, he's a pretty cool dude with a lot of love. Why do you see him the way you do? This is my personal favorite, as simple as it is. If you listen, say, ah, oh, that was pretty good. All right, John 11. 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Okay, number one, the word for wept is cried uncontrollably. Okay? When it says it, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The words in Greek say this. He was furious. Well, why was he furious? Well, okay, he's coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, that's the scene. He paused for days to make sure Lazarus died before he went, because he was going to show them he was God over death. So how do you think he knew how it was going to turn out? I'm in town to raise the dead. So if he's furious and he's crying uncontrollably, is he crying because Lazarus is dead? No, because he's all cool with that. He knows where Lazarus is and where he's going to be in a few minutes. This, people, when you're going through stuff that you just don't understand and you wonder where he is, what did Mary say to him? Lord, where were you? Why? If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus is fine with the situation. But Jesus, God, cries, weeps uncontrollably for one reason. Why? Because Mary and Martha and everybody else are completely heartbroken. And he can't look at them without having his heart torn out because he is so connected. He knows it's going to all be okay and they'll be laughing in a minute, but he can't stand it. Listen, here's why he's indignant and angry. Because he sees their heart is torn out and it's tearing his heart out. Have you ever seen somebody cry and you just can't stand it and you have to cry with them because they're tearing your heart out? This is my Jesus. So when you are dying inside and you wonder where he is and why is he doing this, what do you think he's doing? He's crying with you. But get this. Sometimes he has to allow things in our life to make us trust him. Sometimes he has to allow things in our life to make us understand, to make us grow, right? It doesn't mean he likes it. He had to let Lazarus die to prove a point to everybody, right? He had to do it, and only he understood it. But even though he had to do it, and he did it, whose heart was it breaking? His. Because as he watches her cry, he's broken over what he did. So he's angry and he says, take me to him now. Now. I don't want another minute of your heartbreak. So he wants with everything in him to take your pain away. And sometimes he cannot. And he knows why. But he doesn't stand there and tell you, shut up and suck it up. He stands there with you totally understanding and he cries with you. And he hates it. But that's how intimate he is. And we have to stop putting him on trial. And we have to love him and understand that. He hurts with you. That's my Jesus. John 5, verse 5. Now, a certain man was there. Set the scene. Look here. Pool of Bethesda. This is like a hot spring. And there was tradition around this hot spring that it comes up and it bubbles like Old Faithful, right? Every now and then. When it bubbles, here's the great belief in their time. The first one in the water gets it. Okay? If I can beat you in the water when it starts to bubble, that's the angels bubbling that water because they didn't understand what was going on. If I can be the first one in, I'll get healed. Okay? So there's this little old man, and he's got nobody. And we find out later he's very, very physically incapable because of his own sin, which means he probably has nobody because he's a jerk. We don't know why people are jerks, do we? So he has nobody to help him get in the water. So he sits there all the time, and every time the water bubbles up, he's like, oh yeah, oh yeah, you beat me. And he's just laying there. He always gets beat. So that's the scene. Now Jesus shows up. Jesus, as far as we can tell by the text, is completely by himself. He sees this guy. Thus the story begins. You with me? All right. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Go to verse 13. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. So why was he sick? Because he had sinned. And Jesus finds him later and says, hey, look at you. Now, you know why that happened. Please walk the right way. You don't want it to happen again, right? But here's the picture. No hoopla, no paparazzi, no disciples. Jesus is there. He sees this guy. He knows it's because of his sin. His heart breaks. And he sneaks over to the guy, heals him, steps back, disappears into the night because he doesn't want anybody to know him, see him, give him accolades. It's, I see this man hurting and I want to help him. Now, whose fault was it that he was sick? Whose fault was it that he was crippled? It was this guy's fault, right? How many times do you, because of something you've done, have a bad day? How many times do you mess up something because of something you've done? And you think, well, I deserve it. Jesus is mad at me now. Why should he help me? When David screwed up worse than anybody in the world and God put him in a sick bed to wake him up, David looked up at him in a psalm and said, you put me here, you break my bones, you ran everybody away from me, you convicted my heart in sin, but even though you've destroyed my life to show me what I did, I know you're the only one that still loves me. Hallelujah. He goes to this guy like he will come to you. If it's your fault, so what? If you will accept his offer. He comes to you and his whole desire is to help you through it, even if you caused it. So don't write yourself off because it was your sin. Because you sat there crippled in your own sin and he sees you and nobody else is looking and all he wants to do is come to you and make it right. And this is the most beautiful picture. He did it for no other reason than pity for a man in his own sins. That wasn't, look at me, I am God. Grovel at my feet. That was, you poor man, I know you did it to yourself. Come here, let me help you. Please don't do that again. I don't want you to hurt anymore. He's on our side. That's my Jesus. But we have to tell him, are you listening? That we want to be healed. Yeah, I did it. But don't listen to Satan who will say, yeah, you did it. Go hide. Listen to Jesus who says, okay, you did it. Do you want to be healed? Do I have your heart? Will you love me? Let's do it. And he doesn't do it as some stoic God. He's excited. Luke 15:20. So he, the prodigal son, who went out and blew all of his dad's money and told his dad, I hate you, don't need you, give me my money now, I'll never be back. He returned home to his father, and while he was still a long ways off, his father, whose money had been blown, who had been ridiculed, saw him coming. Why did his father see him coming from a long ways off? Because his father, in hope and great intense emotion, watched every day in hopes. His father saw him coming filled with love. And what's that word? Compassion. He did what? He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Question, is there a single word in Scripture by accident? The stories are there to teach us about whom? God. Who is represented by the Father? God. If God carefully chooses the words, I was looking for him, I ran to him. And in the Hebrew culture, as the patriarch of the family, to pull up your little skirt and run was total humiliation. You ran for no one. The family was circled around you. If he looked, if he waited, if he pulled up his little robe and ran and totally humiliated himself, ran to the person who had already humiliated him in front of the whole culture by doing what he did. If God chose the words, I ran to you, undignified. I embraced you. I fell on your neck. I put a ring on your finger and I threw a party because I'm so crazy happy that you came back even after you spit in my face. If God used those terms to describe this Father, those are the words he used to intimately, passionately describe who he is when you come back to him. Do you understand that? It's not, glad you came to your senses, idiot, now bow and maybe you'll get into heaven. That's the way the other cultures are. That's the way all the man-made gods are. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and maybe I'll let you in. Maybe. That is every other culture. That's why my Jesus is the only real one. My Jesus says, no, I have been standing here biting fingernails. Get over here. You're making me crazy. Give me a hug. You like barbecue? Tonight's the night. That is the picture of, can you deny? That is the picture of what God wants you to see about his emotional being, well-being for you. Can you deny that's what that picture says? Then why do you see him just the opposite? Because you listen to you and you listen to Satan and you listen to all these ridiculous pastors. Does that mean that you can go and do what you want because he's such a ragdoll, forgiver, mercy guy? It's just the opposite. It means more than ever he deserves everything you can give him because he's so awesome. Because his passionate love for you deserves much more out of you than any lightning bolt he could strike you with. Right? If all my wife did was preach at me about what she knows I'm going to do and what I better not do, guess what I'm going to go do? But if she loves me so tenderly and is so crazy about me that I would kill her if I did it, how hard am I going to try not to do it? That's the key. That's the key between a religious, mediocre, not-so-happy Christian life and every day that I have to cut my hands off not to sin against him. It's a glory. The burden is light. This man was humiliated and acted in an unacceptable way with undignified emotion. That's passion. And every one of those words were used by God to describe himself. He didn't care if criticism came or if his ego was busted. No sin, no shame, no degrading act by us. Are you listening? No sin, no shame, no degrading act by us will ever cause Jesus to love us less or be ashamed of who we are. Because he knows who you are in him. So get over it. He did. Does this sound like a greater than thou, unpleased, unsatisfied, dignified God? No. He's awesome. If you go home with this, you'll be different. Now get this. Look at this next incredible scene. Get into the reality of Jesus here. Somebody comes to him that everybody else in the room hates. Somebody comes to Jesus that everybody else in the room hates. And Jesus allows this person to touch him and communicate with him in such an intimate way. Allows this person to associate with him in such a beautiful way that instantly he took on their level before everyone there. Have you ever had somebody come up to you that was so disgusting or rank or mean or whatever that you were embarrassed to let anybody see you talk to them because instantly they would associate you with this person? You ever felt that?
You've never been that person?
This is what happened to Jesus. He is before the he was before the elect that could make him or break him in the religious world. Right? And he allowed someone to come in that they all hated. And he had an intimate moment with this person that would destroy him forever in their eyes. But his intimate moment with this person was more important than his ego or looking like he was doing the right. It was more important than his religion. How many of you have not shown love to someone because of your religious attitude that you have to look a certain way and you think that's how God is? And here's the proof that that's not so. Watch the story. Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, she was a prostitute, When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, imagine walking into that house, wall-to-wall religious leaders, pastors, Eastern Regional Conference. I sell myself for drugs in Huntington. I got to go to the conference because Jesus is there, and I'm going to walk in. Imagine if somebody walked in today and asked me to sit down right here and took off my shoes and intimately anointed my feet in front of you. How humiliating would that be for me? Jesus was cool with that. To allow her to do it was one of the greatest acts of no ego, I love you, carry on. Let's have a moment. I don't care who's here, give me a hug. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, which cost her everything she had probably, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. How intimate would that be for anyone to have that done to them in public? Oh my gosh! But the Messiah, the Holy One, the sinless one, allowed this woman of the night to do it, whom he should not have associated with. He should have had nothing to do with her. He should have said, woman, get out. Do you know who I am? Do you know who they are? Get your act together. Repent. Come back tomorrow. We might let you sit down. But what does he do? Who cares what anybody thinks? I know you love me. Come here. Let's have a moment. Total intimacy. Total intimacy. To hug and kiss and love, and wipe your feet with my hair. How beautifully intimate is that? And Jesus ate it up. He didn't stop her. How many here are embarrassed and self-conscious to show someone affection in public? I get my wife with that one all the time. But have you ever seen totally Twitter-pated couples? And you're like, get a room. Make room for Jesus, right? Come on. Why? Because their Twitter patient over each other overcomes the ego. But again, this great Savior who will humiliate himself this much, you can't show one public show of affection to because you're too awesome. Why don't you wake up and realize, awesome, humble God, servant, and let yourself go. Have a couple of drinks of the Spirit. Get loose on the dance floor. Let me tell you what you get out of this picture. Jesus loves you so much that when you love on him, it is only you and him in the world. And he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. Do you? How awesome. And we accuse him of being an insensitive, distant God. Read what the Scriptures say. John 4, we won't read it, but you know the story. Oh, I had more there and I didn't take you through. A very loose woman who's been married 5 times, who can't even marry the man she's living with now because I guess he realizes she's a loser and he's just kind of keeping her for sex, to be quite honest. So she's hated by her own society. She comes out to the well to get water in the middle of the noonday sun because everybody thinks she's a tramp. And besides that, she's a Samaritan, which is about as low. You get about as much respect from a Hebrew as a dog. They wouldn't care if you dropped dead at their feet. They wouldn't try to give you CPR. So she's a dirty Samaritan who's hated by her own culture that nobody will even marry because she's so loose and terrible. And Jesus shows up. Listen to me. He knows her need. He knows her ache. He knows what she feels about herself. So do you know the first thing he does? Because he's not just interested in saving her, which is the ultimate goal, but he wants to love and touch her intimately. What is the first thing he does? Could I have a drink of water out of your pitcher? Now, you guys have heard me tell the story before, but there's a lot of people new here today. I was on the line with a very good friend of mine working, and you can't leave the line when you're in assembly, right? Stacy, you see it. So I'm like dying. We're sweating, and I pick up my water bottle, and it's empty. And I set it down. I'm like, crud! The guy beside me is like, what's wrong? I'm out of water. And, you know, we got another hour before break. So he's like, he's offline. He's stocking the bins so that I can work. So he can move and I can't. You with me? So he walks over, picks up my bottle, opens his bottle, and goes, gloop, 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 and fills up my bottle from his bottle. And he puts it back on and he sets it down. He's like, there you go, buddy. Got some. He was serious. He's just loving on me. So you don't want to let him down. So the line goes down. We wait for the line to go down to get a drink of water. And it goes down for a few seconds. And he's standing there. And I know what he's waiting for because I said I'm parched. So I do this. And I drink my water. You know, and I'm looking for floaties on top. Because that's what you do. So that was hard, but I bonded, okay? Jesus, God, tramp prostitute, hated by everyone, alone. He walks over, and the first thing he says to her is, could I have some of your water? Will you open your water bottle for me? And he shares a drink from her water bottle. What on earth do you think that meant to her? And she says, why would you dream of sharing water with me? Why would you ask me for water? Do you know who I am? Because he intimately wanted to touch her in a way that, how many times has Jesus healed by touching? Healed by touching people that were untouchable, that were ceremonially unclean, that he could have caught something from, that were tramps, that were trash, and he could just speak a word from 20 miles and heal them. But what did he choose to do? Take them in his hands. And caressed them and loved them because some of them had never been touched, never been loved, never been intimately cared for in their social life. And yes, he cared about saving their soul, but it started with, you need to know how much I love you. And he touched when he didn't have to touch. That came from nothing but the pain and the compassion in his heart and his desire to touch you, not just make you do right because religion says we have to. And I died so you would live straight, so straighten up. No, I'm going to touch your disgusting face while I heal you because you are beautiful and I adore you. So when you feel your worst and you are scum in your own eyes before Jesus and you don't want him to have anything to do with you, when you decided it'll be months before I talk to God again, he wants to take your hand in his, your face in his hand, and not just heal you, he wants to touch you intimately and make you know it's okay. And I love you right where you are, and I'll get you through it. So you cannot ever feel dirty enough, ugly enough, diseased enough, sick enough, sinful enough that he doesn't want to take you in his hands and touch you. Not just make you do right. That's my Jesus. Not only is he unashamed and passionate in showing us love when we're feeling really unworthy, but he will humiliate himself. And I so love this. One of the most precious pictures of Jesus that you and I take for granted, and what a lot of people mean to do in having a ceremony of foot washing, we actually make light of it. So we're going to walk through this for a second. I want you to see some things you might not have seen. He humiliates himself as God because he comes to us and serves us and loves us and cleans us when we are at our most selfish and dirty time. Now listen, we know the text. This next text we're going to read, the disciples come to him for their last supper. It's hours before he's going to die. Please get this. I don't care how many times you've heard this stinking story, which is literally what it is. He tells him, in a couple of hours, I'm going to die horrifically for you because one of you will betray me. Instead of saying, oh my gosh, Jesus, come here, I love you. They say, who's going to betray you? We're all holy. Is it you? No, it's you. No, I got a better place in the kingdom than you. No. And they start fighting over who's more holy instead of, hey, he's going to die. That would right there, okay, abuse, discipline. I'd be disciplining some disciples. I'd be like, did you hear what I said? But instead of doing something that wouldn't have made any difference, he teaches them a lesson. And, all right, Here's what happens. And then I'm going to give you some details. While they're complaining about who's more holy, and they happened to walk in that night, and they were having their own private time, right? So there were no servants in the house, because this was a borrowed room, and there were no servants there. Got it? So when they walked in, and there's no servants in the house, because they're the only guests with no master, there's no one to wash their feet, which is a big deal in those times, and I'll tell you why in a minute. So no one, because they were all holy disciples, felt that they should stoop low enough to wash feet. So they had all had a meal without their feet washed because Jesus just waited to see. Will anybody do this? Okay? So they have their meal without their feet washed. And then we come to this, John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments. He took off his outer garments. Okay? So he's down to modern day skibbies almost with these guys. Took a towel and girded himself. He tucks a towel in. It's hanging down in front of him. He's half-dressed with a towel hanging in front of him. He took on the literal physical view of a servant. Took off his outer garment and hung a towel on his waist. Okay? After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay, we have a ceremonial foot washing. Hold your foot out. I will pour a cup of water on it, pat it dry, and stick it back in your shoe wet, and you're going to have fungus tomorrow because we went through our ceremony. Okay? That is not foot washing. Here's what happened in those days. Has anybody ever wore flip-flops, and you wore them all day, and you pick them up a few hours later, and the sourness, you get in the car, and everybody's like, what is that? Have you ever been there? Come on! Don't be more righteous than me. All right, so here's the deal. Where's Micah? Micah borrowed my flip-flops last week. I said, you can have them. That's all I'll say about that. Just figure it out. But Micah's not unlike me. We sweat a lot. So now imagine, we might ought to cut that part. I don't know. Imagine long trek in the desert heat. Sandals, grime, dirt, filth. Toe fungus. You get there. Everybody eats by laying down, reclining, with your feet in the face of the guy beside you. And it's smelling like Micah's flip-flops. I love you, Micah. So, you have to have your feet cleaned, and they are nasty. And it's not, let's pour some water. It's put your feet in, take them out, wash between your toes, scrub, get the fungus off. What do you think your hands smell like and look like? What do you think the towel looks like? This is real. If you don't do this, you can't eat comfortably. It is such a big procedure that the rule was in the Hebrew culture, if you have any Gentile servants besides Hebrew servants, it has to be the Gentiles that do it. And if you have Hebrew servants, you have servants, and then you have servants that have servants, right? You're my servant, but you're head over five other servants. My immediate servant never washes feet. My servant's servant washes feet. That's how nasty this job is. Imagine it, what it would be like. You're digging toe jam out of people's feet. Listen, the God of the universe, whom you think is stoic and distant, took off his shirt, tucked a towel in his belt, knelt down, stuck their grimy feet in some water, picked it up, cleaned between their toes, and scrubbed them off. Because he loved them. And you think that Jesus Christ doesn't want to get his hands dirty with you. He is so far beyond. And besides the dirt and the stink and the filth, what did that do to his social status before the people of whom he was supposed to be master, who themselves thought they were too good to do it? And he stoops down to a servant's Gentile task and comes back up smelling like toe jam. That is my Jesus, whom you think is too plastic and religious and pious and mighty to love you the way we think we love each other. He is the one, people, who will touch you and share with you and clean you and love you intimately when nobody else wants to get near you. When no one wants to touch you because you stink of foot fungus, he is the one that will come and get dirty, cleaning you up. He will not let you down. And why? because it's not a religious love. It is passion. That's my Jesus. Is he not awesome? So you're feeling like he wants nothing to do with you, and you're unworthy, and you're dirty, and you're insignificant, and then you read a verse like Psalm 139:17. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand, and when I wake up, you're still with me. So I'm dirty, I'm stinky, I'm filthy. And when I wake up, you're not only still there. Let me ask you a question. How many times do you have intimate, beautiful, awesome thoughts about God? And in your pious, self-focused life, you don't. And you're thinking in your pride that Jesus never thinks about me. Jesus, he, like we think, like we all feel, honestly, he winds the clock up and goes. He's too busy. He's mighty. We're the ones having no thoughts of him through the day. And he says, my thoughts of you outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. I adore you. When you wake up, I'm still there, kind of spooky, staring at you while you sleep and thinking happy thoughts about you because you are my everything. I cannot. I have such a problem with self-esteem anyway. I cannot fathom that my God has all these thoughts about me. Okay, when I met Brenda, we worked together at Shoney's, and we'd go and we'd work all night, and I'd get off about 2 in the morning, and I'd sneak out and sit at the restaurant with her until time to go to school. Nobody could hear this. It would matter now. I'm 50 years old. I would sneak back in my window in the morning, go upstairs like I just woke up, take a shower, go to school, leave school, go back to work, and do it again. And I would do this for about 3 days until I just died, right? Brenda didn't go to school. She's a little older than I am. So she would sleep all day while I was at school, right? So, but I couldn't stop wanting to be with her. I couldn't stop thinking about her. Every thought, have you ever been so Twitter-pated that every thought reminds you of them? You can't stop, right? Listen, that's what Psalm 139 says about God. Jesus Christ, whom we think never thinks about us, when in reality, we're never thinking about him because we're so busy with our important lives. And he says, I'm thinking about you in total Twitter-pation because I know things about you that you don't know about yourself. I know how awesome you were created to be. I know how you're going to love when I teach you to love perfectly. I know the fellowship we will have in eternity. I have an eternity of memories with you that you don't even know about yet. That's why I have enough memories of you to have the grains of sand on the seashore because I know everything I made you to be and all we're going to be. And I love you so much. And you don't give him the time of day because you accuse him of being harsh and distant. That's my Jesus. God is not, nor has he ever been, interested in having an obedient servant. Did you get that? He wants so much more than religious behavior. And I'm going to read these two to you, and you won't see them up here, and we're almost done. I don't want to let this go till I squeeze the grapefruit empty into the last spoonful, because this is awesome. Okay. Hosea 2:14 through 16, and then 19 through 20. Listen to this. This is Israel. And before you say, oh, that was Israel, not us, you're going to see that it applies. Israel has turned their back on God, and they've broken his heart. And so he's going to have to rough them up a little bit. And you think, oh, there's Mr. Righteous, Pious God, and we don't act right, and he's going to bust us in the chops and make us walk the line. Well, yeah, that's how it looks. But let's get a picture of what Jesus is feeling, God is feeling on the inside. Are you ready? This is what he says to Hosea about how he feels about Israel turning their back on him. So put yourself in this place every time you've turned your back on God, and you think he's just judging you and going to snap you back to attention. This is how he feels. God talking. But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her to the desert, speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. He's saying, I had to give you trouble, but I'm going to turn it into hope and we're going to celebrate. Listen, she will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. He's saying, you remember how you used to love me? we're going to love each other that way again. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice and unfailing love and compassion. Does that sound like you better do right or I'll strike you down? I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as Lord. He didn't want a servant. He didn't want obedience. This is what he was saying when he had to punish. He said, do you remember when we were crazy passionate about each other? There will be a day when you will love me and I will love you like that again, and you'll trust me as your husband. And we will have an awesome relationship. What is he coveting with everything that he has to do in our life? What does that verse prove? What does he really covet? Does he covet that you act right? Everything he brings into your life is for one reason, because he covets a crazy relationship with you. And he remembers and he wants it again. And if you think that's just for old Israel and Old Testament, and that doesn't have anything to do with the church, well then listen to the words to the church in Revelation 2:2. Excuse me. Now listen, I want you to listen close to this. It's very short. Stay with me. I'm almost done. I really am. But we're learning something awesome here. Jesus is talking to his church. He's talking to his church in the last days, one of the few churches left that's got it going on. Listen to all the things they have right. But then listen to what he says. Revelation 2:2. I know your works, talking to a specific church, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. He's already beat us. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. And you found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's pretty rocking, right? That's religiously perfect, right? Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Do everything beautiful. But it's not what I want. I just want you to love me. It's like my wife cooks, my wife cleans. While she works a second job, she keeps the laundry, she packs my lunch. She's rocking, but she doesn't love me. Now, if all I cared about was how proficient she was, I'm in heaven. If I was a pious husband, like we think God is a pious God, and I just need her to act right, I'd be bragging my showcase trophy. But I'll throw all of that away, and we'll have a wrecked house, and you don't even have to take a bath. Just show me you love me. Maybe take a bath. But I just want you to love me. And that's what God says to the church. I don't care that you got it all right. And yet, this is how we see him. We think all you care about is us getting it right. It doesn't matter if I love you. I just need to walk right. And then I can earn my place with you. No, he did it all. I just want you to love me. Now, the very last one, our last example of God's true character and raw emotion. And I read this passage just a few weeks ago, and I want to read it every week. But a vast majority of you here today didn't hear it. And so if I'm going to talk about Jesus' unbridled raw passion, I have to close with this, and that's okay. And I've even got a short video clip that I showed about 4 or 5 years ago that a couple of you have seen, but I had to bring it back today. Because you got to see it, okay? The most beautiful verse in the Bible, the verse that shows, how many of you said you don't dance because you're embarrassed until you drink your vodka? Zephaniah 3:17. Yeah, I'm closing with it again, but I'm going to read it to you in a new way after this, because I found this book. It's the most awesome Bible I've ever seen. It's called the NDV, the New Dougie Version. And I'm going to read the same passage out of that one. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, here's the deal. I'm not going to break it down in the Hebrew like we did last time. What I'm going to do, just cut to the chase. I'm going to tell you, if you read the original Hebrew and you read it plainly in English, exactly as it reads to the Hebrew, without giving you all the words and breaking it down, this is how it sounds, okay? New Dougie version. But I want you to go look it up and not trust me, because I'm spitting, I'm so excited. Because this is how it reads. pious God who is uninterested in our affairs unless we act right. Okay? The Lord your God, please get this with me. Take in every word of this sentence. The Lord your God, who is here with you right now. Stop. Stop. Don't go any further. Did you get that? If he's a personal God, where is he right now? He's in this room with us. Okay? The Lord your God, who is here with you right now, the mighty one, he will save you. He will quiet your fears and anxieties with his love. Stop. Stop. Drink it in. I'm dying. He says, if you will please just come here. If you will just lay your head on my shoulder, I will quiet your fears and anxieties. I don't want to just tell you that you better suck it up, read my word, and understand. I don't want to just tell you to have faith. I want to tell you I will intimately, physically take away your pains if you will just lay your head on my breast and let me quiet your anxieties. It's more than trusting his word as word. It's trusting what his word says about the real Jesus and loving and trusting him to quiet your fears and anxieties. That's when you begin to live a real life instead of a religious life. So, I'm here with you. I am mighty. I have come to save you. I will quiet your fears and anxieties because I love you. He will spin with you in dancing and sing to you in joy of how much he loves you. You want to talk about humiliating, intimate Twitter patient. He says, I will take you in my arms, spin in dancing joy as I sing to you to show you how crazy I am about you. That's the God that you see as distant and pious and judgmental. He's had a few shots of the Spirit. And he's forgotten all about self, even though self is God. I sang to Brenda once, and it was supposed to be private, and she put it on Facebook. And you know why I don't sing to her most of the time. But I had to do it because I had to say, it really doesn't matter what I sound like. I know this will mean the world to my wife. And Jesus says, come here, you're hurting. Lay your head right here. And I'm going to twirl you around and I'm going to sing to you until you know it's all right. That's a pretty interested God. After seeing how he loves us, after seeing that he is the one who loves, listen to how he loves. This combines it. Everything I've told you says he loves this way. And tell me if I'm wrong. With unashamed emotion, with tears, with touching, with sympathy, with compassion, with innumerable thoughts and love letters, with humility, with serving, with deciding to get dirty right along with us, with open displays of love even as God, with uncivilized, passionate action, singing and dancing and running to us when the world hates us. Is that not what we just read? Is that the words that God chose to describe himself? Why do we see him differently? Because we see him as we see ourselves. You got to understand he loves differently than you'll ever love. That, my friend, does not describe a single religion or a single God in the rest of the world in any man's holy book. Not one. That is why my Jesus is the only Jesus worthy to be worshipped. Don't ever think again, even for a moment, that Jesus is distant or uninterested or uninvolved or that he's cold and calculating. He wants more than your good works. He wants your heart and he wants your passion. That means you have to begin to serve him, knowing how crazy he is. You need to start serving him with crazy love back instead of a formal religion. And that means that you have to be totally secure in his crazy love and not always wondering if you sized up, if you measured up, if your religion is good enough. It ain't. He just loves you anyway. Got it? That's why you can glory in it. I have I have told Brenda, I don't know if you know this, but I am a little type A. I'm hard to live with sometimes. And I have told Brenda, I have a terrible time with thinking that I shouldn't be with her. I'm going to be totally transparent with you. There are times in my past that I have thought about leaving her because she deserves better, not because she did anything wrong. But I thought, she'll get over me, and she'll find somebody that'll be better than me. And I have actually had those thoughts. And I say sometimes, why do you love me? And you know what she says? It's easy to love you. Why is it easy to love me? No, it ain't. It's easy to love me because she's so crazy, intimately, passionately, nuts about me that all of my problems seem small. And she loves me. And when you think you're unlovable to God, he says, I covered the sin. That was the problem. But anything that you bring to the table that's all messed up, my crazy, awesome love for you, it so overshadows it, it's easy to love you. I had somebody call me on the way back from the beach, driving home from the beach, and you don't know them, but they said, God's been working on me for months, and I want to love him so bad, but I'm so afraid that if I become a Christian, that I'm going to mess up, and I'm going to hurt him, and I'm going to ruin everything, and I don't want to do that to him. And I tried my best to tell her in a car of people, you got him all wrong. He so loves you. All that's taken care of. He doesn't care if you mess up. You just got to know how crazy he is about you. And here's what this person said. They said, I've been in and out of church, and I've not done as I should. But I just say this so that you'll understand the mindset. Please don't take it the wrong way. You've always loved me. And every time I've ever showed up at church, you've acted like I've always been there. And every time I've had a need, you've met it. And I want to know that God loves me that way. And I don't want to let him down. And I want so bad for them to hear these things and to know, no, that's not my God. You're done. You're in his arms. So that's why he went as far as he did. The best words I've ever heard. Anybody ever heard of John Piper? I'll close with a statement from him. Wonderful, wonderful man of God. He's retired now as a pastor. He said this. Listen to this. This is packed full. This is your life in a statement. God is most glorified in us when we are most, what? Satisfied in him. How many of us are not satisfied because we have plastic Jesus and we just have to live holy and we're never really satisfied in him? After what I've just told you, if you could grasp it, would you be satisfied? He says, everything I died for, I will never receive the glory that I should until you realize how crazy I love you, until you accept that, until you are satisfied in my real love, I will not be glorified because that's what I came to do. So my purpose doesn't bring me glory until you've accepted it. You are not glorifying God until you accept him on the most basic, intimate level and realize how crazy he is about you. We rob him of his glory every time we do it. From the scriptures that we've just read, that's a picture of him. He laughs over you. He's not scornful. He laughs with you. He loves you. He wants a private moment where you just dance together. Did the scriptures I just read to you describe that moment? You got to dance with him. You got to be with him. You got to accept his acceptance. You got to know how crazy he is. You got to drop the distant, pious attitude that you think he has. You got to glorify him by accepting how much he intimately wants you. Get away with him. Tell him you know how crazy he is about you. Accept that love. And live to show him in a raw, unashamed, intimate way that you love him back. And you will have glorified him in all that he came to do. You got to see him differently. And your life will be transformed. I hope that you walk out of here seeing Jesus differently. That was my only goal. If you do, you'll feel so different about yourself. And walking the walk will be so easy. Because no matter how hard it is, the burden will be light. What did my wife say to me? It's easy to love you. No, it's not. But to her, it is. It'll be easy to love him if you could just love him as intimately as you see him loving you. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, oh gosh, I thank you for how much you love us, and I'm so sorry we get it wrong, and I'm so sorry we take away everything you try to prove to us in every page of Scripture and every day of our life. Lord, I just ask this, through the Holy Spirit, help us see it's real. Help us to just embrace the sweetness of your love and intimacy today, and let our mission be to just love you back because we don't want to hurt you, because we know you're crazy about us, because there's a love we've never known, and we don't want to lose it. And if there's anybody here that's never understood that love, let today be the day they embrace it and accept you. Lord, have your way. Let us show you how much we love you now. In Christ's name.